Commons. This is the final forest plan tonight. Sam, who's really dedicated to understanding what is truth in this world versus who's victorious in the basketball game. Sure, it shows good diligence on your part. Good evening. Assalamu alaikum. I greet you and I give you peace. Privileged to be with you tonight. My name is Mike Schott, and I welcome you to what we have called Lecture of Religions. So, first of all, I would just like to start out by saying that this event was made possible by a number of folks, and though I don't think that there's any representative from the university here, I suppose our security friends, we can at least pass on an appreciation to the university, to UCF for opening the doors and allowing this type of lecture to take place and to happen tonight. I would also like to thank those who work with SOS Ministries. It is a nonprofit organization that we are concerned about and caring for, not just the physical but the spiritual needs of people around the world. And so just many thanks to the folks who are working with SOS in that regard and made this possible tonight. And then a very specific thank you to Arul and Ron Wood. Would you guys just stand, the two of you? I'd just like to recognize you specifically. There's Ron in the back. So these guys have, actually really made it happen. So a very, very special thanks to you. Y'all are the primary audience here tonight, and I would assume that the majority, if not all of you, either represent Christianity or Islam. So I think it would be very appropriate that we would stand and, in the name of the Lord God, just give each other a big old hug and a handshake and welcome each other here tonight, okay? Would you do that?
Yeah. You got a second one there.
I didn't see anybody making a break for the food, so I suppose it's all good. Just so you know that SOS, we have done a number of these lectures throughout the world. And this is our first time to be on this campus. And we downplayed it. We were concerned about, in terms of opening the door, who may come in terms of student and representing either of the religions. So, providing that all goes well tonight, the university said that they would be willing to have us back to continue the dialogue and discussion on these two religions. We like to begin every single lecture that we do with looking at a couple of different words in Webster's dictionary. So those of you students who are thinking, I thought I left the dictionary when I left class, I'm sorry. I would like us just to consider two words. The first word is the word debate. You want a good definition of Webster? How he defines debate? It means to engage in argument by discussing opposing viewpoints, trying to purpose the other one wrong. That's a debate. The second word I'd like to share with you is the word lecture. A lecture, according to Webster's dictionary, is an exposition of a given subject before an audience for the purpose of instruction. Now you choose yourself tonight what word you prefer we use. Would you like to use have a debate where we're trying to prove each other wrong in argument form? Or would you rather have a meaningful lecture and discussion for the sake of information. So that's why we call it a lecture. I've heard a number of you calling it a debate. So I just want to bring a little correction to that thought. This is not a debate. This is a lecture. It's for the purpose of giving information so that you, the audience, you can discern what is right. You can discern what is truth. Representing the religion of Christianity, we have Dr. Dan Ebert. He will be lecturing on the fundamentals of Christianity, its founder, Jesus Christ, and its book, the Bible. Representing the religion of Islam, we have Maulana Muhammad Ali Bey. He will be lecturing on Islam, its founder, Muhammad, and its book, the Quran. So I know that may sound very general to you, but I know both of these men very intimately, and they have a way of making it very specific. So that's the format that is set tonight. And forgive me if I'm redundant, in lecture format. And what's you, the audience, what's your responsibility? Well, I would encourage you all to cry out to God and ask Him to reveal truth to you. That tonight, for those of you who've been in a quandary, maybe wondering, maybe wrestling with certain things in your mind, regardless of where you stand before God tonight, I would encourage you, the audience, to cry out to God and just ask, you want to know the truth. In other words, you want to be good listeners. You want to be diligent. You want to understand. There's a wise proverb that says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the purpose, one of the main purposes of this lecture tonight is that we would come to know and understand the truth. And by that, you shall be free indeed. The itinerary set for the evening, I don't know if most of you received. Now it's going to be a test of voice. It wouldn't be an event without technical difficulty. So, hopefully most of you received an invitation letter stating exactly what is the itinerary set for the evening. So in just a very few minutes, I will introduce the first speaker, Dr. Dan Ebert, and then he will lecture on Christianity. We will have a break. And then Muhammad will come and he will lecture on Islam, and then we'll have another break, and then we will have a Q&A time with the speakers, and then after the Q&A time, we'll just have some closing thoughts, and then you see the spread that's before us in the back. So it would be very fitting for us, and I invite you all to stay afterwards for a time of refreshment with some food and fellowship. So the Q&A time, just so you understand, in the back circular table, in the back just to my left, where our friend is waving his hand, there are half sheet of green sheets of paper, and the Q&A will simply work like this. We would like to know your questions that you have for one of the speakers. And your questions specifically will be on what they lecture on. So if you do not put a question on what they lectured on, then your question will be dismissed. Okay? I know that many of you perhaps are eager to hear, maybe from these two men, myself and others, about the crisis in the Middle East and in North Africa that is happening. But with all due respect, this is not the venue. So just please refrain from asking questions like that. Not only that, like I said, they will simply be disregarded. Okay? That would require you all to have good listening ears once again, so that you can ask good questions to the speakers at the end. We ask you to put your name on there, so there's a little accountability as to who is asking the question, who would like to know, and then the speaker. And then after you fill it out, you will give them to the two men standing in the back. Just say hello, men, Gordon, Ron. And yeah, you guys, give it to one of those two guys right there, and then at the end of the second lecture with Muhammad, we will have the Q&A time. I would like to say, however, regarding the situation, what's happening in the East, and specifically in countries in North Africa, that I would just like to express, as many as I'm sure of you would, like to express a heart of sympathy for what is happening, especially as I personally know family and friends who are there, and they're suffering, and so we've just been praying that God would have mercy on them. Well, without further ado, we have a couple of men who are eager to share. The first one I would like to introduce, his name is Dr. Dan Eber. He is born in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. In 1977, he moved to the Philippines, where he resided for 14 years until 1990. He has a bachelor's in biblical literature. He has a master's in divinity and theology. He has a PhD from Trinity International University in theology. Currently, he is a professor and theologian. He resides in the very cold state of Ohio. He's a personal friend of mine and a colleague. So if you would please join me in welcoming Dr. Dan Eber.
Good evening to everyone. Can you hear me in the back, Mike?
Okay.
I don't know if this is on or not. Well, it's good to be with you tonight, and my prayer is that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable to the Lord, my strength and my wisdom. I think it was 2003, 2004 when we first met Muhammad and Mike and I in Clearwater in the Tampa Bay area. And we had a lecture very similar to this. And that was the beginning of many years of good friendship. And my desire that this lecture series tonight would cause us to come to know one another from our different faith communities and be able to say 7 or 8 years from now that we met each other on this occasion and that we become good friends. I was once at a theological conference, and the topic of it was world religions. And we had a world-famous theologian who had come to speak to us, and one of the students asked the professor, how can you share your faith with someone of another religion? And we were all listening for this wise man's profound answer. And he was chewing on a pencil as he was listening to the question, and he said, well, I would go and talk to them. And that's really the most profound answer that we could give. That we would know each other, respect each other, and simply talk to each other about the things that we believe that are important, that we are convinced of as being true. We do live in a world that is terribly troubled. We could not be truly people who love God if we can listen to the news and not have hearts that ache for people who are suffering around the world. And this is evidence that something is broken in our world, that there is so much violence, and
testing.
That's good. Thank you. We can even think of what has happened to the beautiful people of Japan. The earthquake and the tsunami and the devastation that those people have suffered, and our hearts go out to them. Something is not right with our created order. Nature itself seems to be broken. And the human heart seems to be broken. And so while we're not here to talk about politics and international affairs or even natural disasters, we are here to talk about a human problem and what we believe to be the hope for people and the solving of our problems. it is good for us as followers of different faiths. If we say that we are neighbors, and we say that we have respect for one another, it's good for us to be able to listen carefully to what each believes. And since we agree that God's way is best, God's way is the only way, and it's good for us to listen carefully to what each of us profess. And along the way of listening carefully and listening respectfully, we learn to love one another and to care for one another. I think both Christians and Muslims believe that God is a God of justice. Is that right?
Yes.
God is a God of justice. If we misrepresent one another, if we say things that are mean-spirited of one another, if we do not take the time to understand what each of us believe, and then we misrepresent each other, that's a form of injustice. And injustice is sin. And so I think what one of the things that we desire to do as we talk together is to listen very, very carefully. To try to understand each other. So that when we say, my Muslim friend believes this, that we are not misrepresenting them. And when the Muslim brother says, this is what Dr. Ebert believes, then he is not misrepresenting me also. And I think if we can model that in the way that we talk to each other, in the way we treat each other, then the world can look at us and say that this is the way we should conduct ourselves. And so that's our desire. I'd like to begin by reading for you a passage from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms, the book that you believe that God gave to David. And then I want to make three points from this text, which really talks about things that we believe in common. And then once we do that, then I want to shift to what it is about Jesus and the Bible that is distinct from what is true of Muhammad and the Quran, if you understand. So let me read this text for you, and you can listen carefully. Many of you will recognize this. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, and his mercy or loving kindness is everlasting, and his truth or faithfulness endureth to all generations. Listen carefully. There are three things from this psalm that I believe that we as Christians and Muslims can agree on. Number one is that God is the creator of all. He is the ruler of all. Therefore, we ought to submit to him. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us. We're not supposed to talk about politics tonight, but just on a little aside, on two notes. We know that God's kingdom, when it comes, will be perfect. And no human kingdom or government that we know now is without its faults. But when we look at the history of our own country and the establishment of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, we read these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are what? Created equal. That they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the government. Now, what I want you to notice from that is that our forefathers recognized our Creator. And that good government can only come when people recognize that the rights we have as citizens are based on the fact that we are created by God. All of us are created by God. There was a book written and published just a couple of months ago. It's a little bit controversial, but I recommend it to you for thoughtful and critical reading. It was written by a friend of mine by the name of Miroslav Volf. And the title of it is actually Allah. And the subtitle is A Christian Response. And in this book, he argues that when we think about political theology, if you will, that Christians and Muslims have something very important in common. And that is that we believe that we are all created by God. And that therefore, because we're created by God, we should treat one another as creatures of God. And the way that we can coexist together is only by recognizing God as our creator. And that we're answerable to Him for the way that we treat one another. And whether you agree with this book completely or not, I think that's a good point. So number one, God is our creator. Number two, God is good. Therefore, be thankful and reflect His goodness in the way we treat one another. The psalmist said, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good. Christians believe that God is good. Muslims believe that God is good. I remember as a child learning catechism, question and answers of theology. And this comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question number four. What is God? Answer. And of course, who could define God? But here are some things we can say about Him that are true. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is good. So number one, God is a creator and God is good. God wants us to be good to one another. And then thirdly, the psalmist teaches us that God is loving. He is merciful, He is reliable, and His loving kindness lasts forever. I'm impressed, and one of the joys of getting to know Muhammad and his community so many years ago is coming to know more about the Quran, more about what Muslim brothers and sisters believe. And in reading the Quran, one of the things I'm impressed by is the fact that every surah except one begins saying that God is compassionate and merciful. If we say we believe in God, and that we are responding to being made in His image, and we are not compassionate and merciful to one another, then we are saying we believe in God, but we are not living like we believe in God. And so when we see people doing things to disrespect one another's religions, either way, that is not being merciful. That is not being compassionate. That is not being people who truly worship God. When we first got to know one another in the Tampa Clearwater area, we agreed to pursue truth together, to help each other understand truth, and to live together well as neighbors, and also to love one another. And so, what we pray for and hope for here in Orlando, as we come to know each other from our respective communities, that we would also learn to love one another, to listen respectfully to each other. And since we say we believe that God is our creator, and that He is good, and that He's filled with loving kindness, that we ought to be that way as well. We were talking at lunch today about one of the letters of the New Testament written by the brother of Jesus, James the Just. And James asked this question, how with the same tongue can we bless God and curse our neighbor who is made in His image? So anyone who says, I am a Christian or I am a Muslim, and is cursing the Muslim or the Christian, how can this be? How can this be? We must remember that when we come now to the topic of our lecture, and I begin to talk about what I believe about Jesus, which is different than what Muslims believe about Jesus, and when I talk about the Bible, which is different than what Muslims believe about the Bible, we must remember to be kind and compassionate and loving to one another. And when Muhammad speaks and answers questions, and those things that he speaks and the answers that he gives are different than what we might believe, that we treat him with respect and loving kindness and compassion. And ask God to show us the truth. Because my degrees are really not worth very much. It's God's word that counts. And Muhammad has studied in wonderful places that I admire, but it is not his education that should impress us, but the Word of God that should impress us. So what we're looking at then is, when we talk about Jesus and the Bible and Muhammad and the Quran, what we're really asking are two things. Where is truth found when our respective books disagree? And where is mercy found when our understanding of the human problem and human salvation are different? Those are the questions we have to talk about. If a man has a great treasure, great value, of infinite value, and he keeps it from his friend, what kind of friend is that? Is he really a friend? So one more warning, and then I'll talk about Jesus in the Bible. My translation may not be exactly right. But Quran, Surah 29, 36 says, "Dispute not with the people of the book, save in the fairer, gentle manner." And from the New Testament, Peter, one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus, said this, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." A wise Middle Eastern proverb says, "Do not make the oven too hot, or else you will burn your bread." In other words, if I talk to you about Jesus and the Bible, and I do it in a way that is too hot for you, you will never get the bread. I heard it also spoken this way. A Christian trying to talk to a Muslim, or a Muslim trying, a really believing Christian to a really believing Muslim, or a really believing Muslim trying to talk to a Christian about what they believe, is like trying to get on a bus that's going 40 miles an hour. It doesn't work. So first you have to get the bus to slow down a little bit. Then when the bus is slowed down enough, you can get on and have a good conversation. So we don't want to run into the side of the bus. Okay? It'll just fall on the ground. And the way we do that is by taking time, like tonight, pulling ourselves away from the final four, and just sitting together, talking, listening, asking questions, and listening to the answers, and treating one another with respect. And then we can really hear each other. So what I would like to do now then is to say in very brief words what Christians who follow Jesus believe about the Bible, and then I want to address a few problems that tend to come up in the discussion. And then I'll do the same thing about Jesus, and then address a few problems, and then draw a conclusion. So let me read this so that it's very clear. The followers of Jesus believe in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament as the true and complete written word of God. We accept the 39 books of the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis and all the way through to Malachi, which were passed down by God's people of old and recognized by the Lord Jesus himself during his ministry. Jesus referred to everything that was written in the law and the prophets and the writings, which are the three parts of the Old Testament. Jesus promised after his earthly ministry that he would send his Spirit to his disciples, and that his Spirit would lead them into all truth. And so as the disciples recorded the things that Jesus had said and done and explained those things by the Holy Spirit, there came into existence the 27 books of the New Testament. and together these make up the scriptures for us. We believe that these books were given by inspiration of God, and they're true, and complete, and reliable. The New Testament also teaches us, and we believe, that God spoke in time past in many ways to the prophets, to our fathers. But in the time of Christ, he spoke finally and definitively in Jesus. And we also read at the end of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, that we're not to add anything, any other scripture to that book. And you can see how this immediately begins to present a bit of a problem. So let me address then four problems that tend to come up in the conversation between Muslims and Christians when we talk about the Bible. And these are things that if you continue in your friendship and you continue in your conversations, you will need to talk about these things respectfully and carefully. The first is the problem of corruption. Has the Bible been corrupted? Has it been changed? Has it been altered? Followers of Jesus do not believe that this is the case, that the Old Testament and the New Testament, as well as the Gospels, have not been deliberately changed or corrupted. We believe that if a person reads these books, that they are essentially reading what was originally given. And that if a person reads these with a heart of submission to God and an openness to God's Spirit, that they will become convinced over time that these things are true. We believe that God would not allow these books to be corrupted because they are his word. If there were some evil people in the history of the church who wanted to corrupt God's word, they could try, but who is greater? Men who want to corrupt God's word or God? Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." And this is why it can be hard for us when we hear it said by some that our Bible is corrupted. Because to us, God forbid, this is to us in front against God, who has given us his word and has promised to protect it for us. There are clear evidences, we believe, from the manuscripts that go back to very early times in the church that show that the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, are essentially the same as when they were originally given. All of these documents were written down for the New Testament within a few decades of the life of Jesus, much like the Quran was written down and collected within a few decades of the life of Muhammad. In our discussions with one another, it does not really help if I say, "Oh, the Quran is corrupted," or if you say to me, "Oh, your Bible is corrupted," then why would we talk to each other about what it teaches? And so we need to respect each other in our claims with regard to our scriptures and see what do these scriptures actually teach. A friend of mine wrote a little book that we recommended to you. His name is Fuad Mazri. He wrote a little book entitled, "Is the Injil Corrupted?" And the reason I like to recommend it is because he's very respectful of the way he talks about it. He looks at the evidence, but he looks at the evidence very respectfully. And I think that can be very helpful to us. So number one is the question of corruption. Whether we agree or disagree, that is what Christians believe. Secondly, the problem of contradictions or errors. Followers of Jesus do not believe that there are contradictions in the Bible or errors in the Bible about the basic things that it teaches. We acknowledge that in some of the manuscripts there could be problems, especially concerning numbers and small details, but when these manuscripts are carefully studied, the basic teachings of the Bible are what is found in the early manuscripts. It does not affect any major teaching of our faith. Now, let me give two words of advice here for us as Christians and as Muslims. Number one is, much of what we think about the Bible or what we think about the Quran, so much depends on our starting point and our presupposition. Where am I coming from as a Christian, or where am I coming from as a Muslim? So, for example, you can go on the internet and you can see, and this is just an example, 101 clear contradictions in the Bible. So you can go count 101 clear contradictions. Well, you know, a Muslim may see that and think those are contradictions, but what happens if you go to the website and you will see, you know, something written by a Christian, like, for example, 101 cleared up contradictions in the Bible. And say, well, are there 101 contradictions or are there 101 cleared up contradictions? It depends very much on where we're coming from. If I am a believer in Jesus and follow the Bible, then I read it very empathetically, and what looks like a problem for me is not really a problem when I study its context, historical background, and I'm trying to understand it. And if I give a list, here are errors in the Quran, and you look at that and say, it's not true. Because if you read it empathetically, you have a way of explaining it, a way of understanding it. And so my suggestion is, if we're going to talk to each other, I need to hear what you say about what I think is a problem in the Quran. And you need to hear what I say about what you think is a problem in the Bible. Otherwise, we're just passing in the night, ships passing in the night. And I could post my list, you could post your list, you know, and we're not really getting anything. So where we start from is really important, and so we need to recognize we start from different places. You do. And we need to recognize that. The second bit of advice I think is also important, and that is be very careful about those who say there are contradictions in God's word. Be very careful. You can find people who will do that. In fact, on the Huffington Post last week, a fellow by the name of Bart Ehrman not only said that there were contradictions in the Bible, but that the Bible is filled with lies. Well, the thing you need to recognize about Bart Ehrman is he is neither a faithful Muslim nor a faithful Christian. He is not a believer. He doesn't believe in God's revelation, that God has spoken to us. He is simply a rather mean-spirited critic. And so if you're a Muslim, if you take that kind of information to use it against me, be very careful, because I could find an atheist or an evil person who says something about the Quran, and then believe it. And we don't want to do that. We want to follow people who respect God and who believe that God has spoken to us and honor what people say they believe about God. And so be careful where we get our criticisms from. Let me briefly mention a third problem with regard to the Christian's view of the Bible. That's the problem of translation. Sometimes we hear it said that that can't really be the Word of God because it's a translation, or there are so many translations of the Bible. And Mohammed and I were talking about translations at lunch this afternoon. And you understand, if you don't speak Arabic and you want to read the Quran, you have to do it in the translation. And you might defer to your imam for explanation about it, or someone who can speak Arabic. Likewise, if we're studying the Bible and we don't speak Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, we believe that the translation can give us its basic, reliable meaning. And if we have a question about some smaller point, we can go to a Christian scholar who knows Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and they can help us understand them. We believe that when the Bible is translated into the language that we are born with, that it is God's word to us. And that's a little bit different, I think, than the Islamic understanding of the Quran, which in translation then becomes more of a commentary on the Quran, if I understand correctly. We see multiple translations not as a curse, but as a blessing to give us different windows into the meaning of the text. A personal testimony from my own childhood. One of the joys and blessings of my life was to grow up on an island in the southern Philippines. It was part of Islamic Mindanao. And my father was working with very primitive tribal people who had no language, no written language. They had a language, but it was not written. So he broke the alphabet down for them with his linguistic training, and then he had the privilege of translating the New Testament into Palawan. And the Palawanos, as they were learning how to read and reading the scriptures for the first time, were set free from bondage to demons and evil spirits and all kinds of idolatry. And now those people are filled with joy because they can read the teachings of Jesus in their own language. And so we see translation as a blessing, as rather than as something that's bad. I wanted to, mentioning my father, I want to thank those of you who know me, prayed for us this summer. My mom passed away at the age of 80. And she is, we believe, with the Lord Jesus now, whom she trusted. And my father is left alone at the age of 80. But I was talking with him on the phone the other day, and he said, "You know what I'm doing?" I said, "What are you doing, Dad?" He said, "I'm helping someone to translate the Injil into Gypsy for their friends back in Europe who do not have the New Testament." And so even at the age of 80, Dad is still translating the scriptures in order to help people understand it. And all of us can bear witness to the fact that when we read the Bible in our own language, and some of you have first languages different than mine, when you read the Bible in your own language, it touches our soul, our heart, as we hear the words of God in our own language. And then the final problem with regard to our scriptures is this question of abrogation. Has the teachings of the Bible somehow been abrogated or set aside or marginalized by further revelation? We do not believe that this is the case. We believe that God's teaching in the Old and New Testament are not abrogated. Now, it's true that some things get fulfilled. In other words, there were things in the Old Testament that were types and prophecies and figures of things to come in the New Testament. So, for example, the Old Testament has a sacrificial system with priests. And it's God's word, and what it teaches is true, but we also believe that that sacrificial system is fulfilled in Jesus. And so we don't say it's abrogated, we would say it's fulfilled. And likewise, we believe the teachings of the New Testament are the culmination of God's revelation and cannot be abrogated. And so for us, the teachings of the scripture are full and sufficient for us that we might know God and follow him in obedience. The scriptures for us cover a long history from creation, the history of Israel, the going into exile, the coming back to the promised land, the fulfillments of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And the scriptures find their culmination in the person and work of Jesus. And that brings us to the second part of my lecture. That for us, the Bible is honored and studied because the Bible reveals Jesus to us. And so let me come to that second point. What do we believe about Jesus? And so let me read this paragraph and make some comments about it. Bible-believing Christians have become followers of Jesus because this is what the Bible and the Holy Spirit teaches us. When we read the Bible and take it by faith as God's word, it reveals to us who Jesus is. Again, we had this wonderful conversation at lunch. How would we know when Jesus comes back that it's really Jesus? And we had this discussion. Well, because we know Jesus from the New Testament. We know what he's like. We know what he teaches. We know who he is. And so we will recognize him. We know him when he comes. We believe that Jesus is God's supreme self-revelation. And that as God's self-revelation, he is the solution to our sin problem and to the problems of violence and evil in the world. He's the solution to our problem, our sin problem. That his death, burial, and resurrection is for our benefit, so that we might have forgiveness of sins and life. Jesus is the fulfillment for us of the Old Testament promises and prophecies. How do we know when a prophet is a true prophet? How do we know that Jesus was a prophet? The Old Testament teaches us that when a prophet comes, his teachings must be consistent with what has gone on before. And so we look at the teachings of Jesus to see if they are, in fact, the fulfillment of the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament. Secondly, we learn from the Bible that we know a prophet is a true prophet if his words and deeds are confirmed by prophecies and miracles. And we believe that this is true of Jesus. Let me touch on a couple of other things that need clarification with regard to Jesus. And if you're going to talk with each other, you have to address these things. We can't pretend that we agree on everything we don't. And if we're good friends, we can say it. We disagree on this. Here are our disagreements. Let's talk about them. And there are some problems with regard to the Christian doctrine of Jesus for many Muslims. One is the problem of his deity. That's really a problem. And we understand that. So when we talk about Jesus as the Son of God, this is immediately a problem, and we understand why, because the Quran says that, you know, if you say Jesus is the Son of God, this is the first beyond you. What helps, perhaps, in our conversation about that is that we're not saying that Jesus is a biological Son of God. But the term Son of God sounds like it, doesn't it? It sounds like God cohabitated with someone and had a son. That is not what we believe. That is not what we teach. God forbid. And so sometimes Christians have tried in explaining this, because it's so easily misunderstood, we have tried different ways of translating it, or different ways of explaining it. I don't know that you can get around the word Son of God. You just have to understand what Son of God means to the Christian is not what is sometimes imputed to us. But God is a spirit. So God can't impregnate another being physically and give birth to a son in that way. And so some have said, well, this is the beloved one who originates with the Father, or different ways of trying to explain it. But it points to this mystery about God that we believe. Some say it's helpful to think about the relationship between God and His Word. Which comes first, God or His Word? Well, God comes first. Well, was there ever a time when God did not have His Word? No. So if God always exists and His Word always exists, then can we think about the Son of God as existing as God's Word? That may help, that may not. But what we're trying to avoid is misunderstanding that at a certain point in time, God gave birth to another God, sort of biologically. It's not what we believe. That would be blasphemy to us. And we know that Jesus is the Word of God, the Spirit of God. And the New Testament speaks of this in terms of Jesus as the Son of God, in light of prophecies of the Old Testament. That leads to the other problem, and that's the problem of the Trinity, which is so difficult for our friends to understand. We who follow Jesus do not believe that the way in which the New Testament reveals God to be the true and living God, and yet includes His Word and His Spirit within His identity, is polytheism. It's the way God has revealed Himself to be. And so to us, if someone says you're polytheistic or you believe in more than one God, God forbid you should believe. We believe God is one. Old Testament teaches that, New Testament teaches that, and that's what we confess. There is only one God. But that God uniquely exists in a way that we cannot fully understand, in that He can reveal Himself through His Word, He comes in the person of Jesus, and can reveal Himself by His Spirit, and that those together, Father, Son, and Spirit, are the one God. Ask a follower of Jesus what is really important to them about their faith, they will not usually start by talking about the Trinity. They will not usually even start by talking about the deity of Jesus. They will usually start by talking about their relationship with Him, that they have come to know Jesus, and that in coming to know Jesus and follow His teachings, they have come to experience the Spirit of Jesus. And that Jesus has led us to our true worship of God the Father. And then as we reflect on our experience, as we mature as followers of Jesus, we begin to realize that Jesus, by the Spirit, has led us to the Father. And then the Trinity doesn't become a problem to us. I think in many ways, this is the way the early disciples came to know God. They worshiped God from the Old Testament. They met Jesus. And then they were filled with the Spirit. And so now they talk about God in terms of the way God had revealed Himself to them. And that this revelation of God has solved their sin problem. And that this revelation of God solves the problem of evil in the world and gives us victory over sin and Satan and death. If we think about evil in the world, we can think about the Crusades of the Middle Ages. And Christians who love and follow Jesus would say that does not reflect the true followers of Jesus. Much like many Muslims will say that the suicide bombing and terrorist attacks in the United States does not reflect true Islam. But that those things are a picture of the brokenness of the world. There was a film produced in the anniversary of the 9/11 event by PBS, and it had a section in it called The Face of Evil. And it discussed, where does this evil come from where people destroy one another? And the conclusion of the film was, it's evil, it's sin, it's demonic, it's something broken. And the confession of the Christian is that Jesus has defeated sin and Satan and death by his death, burial, and resurrection. And by his second coming, we'll set things right in our world. And that's our hope. But it's not just a hope for the world, it's a very personal hope. It's a hope that when we lay our heads down at night or at the end of the day and we remember the things we've done, we remember the sinfulness of our own hearts and we feel guilty before God, that we know that Jesus has taken our sin upon himself and he has borne the penalty for our sin and that he's promised to give us a new life and new hope and a new way of living. That leads to the other problem concerning Jesus, and that is the question of the saving work. And so as I come to a conclusion, let me back up for a moment to Psalm 100. When I read it, it said this, "Know ye that the Lord is God, and that he has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture." We pick this theme up in Isaiah chapter 53. The book of Isaiah, we read these words, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid the sin of us all on the Messiah," on the suffering servant of Isaiah. When Jesus began his public ministry, he read from the book of Isaiah, from the announcement of the suffering servant, and he said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled before your eyes," identifying himself as the suffering servant. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." At the end of Luke, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said these words, and I will conclude with this. "For this is the message of Jesus and the Bible. Jesus said to his disciples, 'These are the words which I have spoken unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled from the Old Testament, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me.' Then Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, 'Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and be raised from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, and ye are witnesses of these things.'" And that's what we believe about Jesus in the Bible. And that's why we bear witness to these things, even as we listen very carefully to what you have to say also to us.
Dan Ebert is one of the most gracious, knowledgeable men that I've heard in my life before. Thank you, Dan, for your words. We started this evening a little late, so the only thing we desired to cut short was our break time. So if we could just stand, just for a few minutes. Remember, the Q&A, Ron and the others, well, why don't you just go ahead and maybe stand in the middle here. If anybody would like a Q&A card, you have a question for Dr. Ebert or for Mohammed Beg. Obviously, Mohammed anticipating him coming. So why don't we just take a few minutes just to stretch.
State exemption.
I would. I would. Let's just check out words.
So we can like sit outside. Of
yeah.
Thank you.
I would say go ahead and get a drink. I sat here for